One of the most important practical questions I would say I am always aware of, and I'm either asking myself consciously or more often than not just aware of, is how are my relationships with people? I'm always concerned about my relationships with people. I am convinced, both from scripture and life in general, that what life is about is relationships. And so I'm always asking myself, how are my relationships in my home, with my wife and my children, with the church, with you all in the church? How are my relationships with my extended family? How are my relationships with my neighbors or other people who I run into? And in every case, my desire, my endeavor is to have peace with people. Romans chapter 12 reminds us, in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Chapter 14, verse 19 says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Matthew 5, 9 is, we heard taught, Pastor Chris taught on that a few months ago or whenever it was, a while back now. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Of course, the first relationship in which I am concerned with this, on earth that is in my own marriage. I'm very concerned that in my own marriage, I'm at peace. When I do not have Priscilla peace, then my entire mentality gets thrown off. I understand that God has joined us together and we are one flesh. I recognize that our marriage is to be a reflection of Christ and His church. I know that my failure in understanding her needs and her as a person hinders my prayers. I acknowledge that my marriage has many sets of eyes on it that are watching, that it's to be an example for the church, not only for my family, but for the church, inside and outside our home. These things weigh heavily upon my heart, not merely as a pastor and a father, but particularly as my wife's husband. And so I'm concerned about those things. And as we wrap up Paul's instructions for Christian marriage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'd ask you to turn over there now at this time, I want to ask those of you who are also married, what is the condition of your marriage? What's the condition of your marriage? When was the last time you asked your spouse to give you honest input on how faithful a husband or a wife you have been? Are you encouraged in your marriage? Or are you in the danger zone, lacking intimacy, joy, fulfillment, and generally disinterested in one another? Have you had a heart-to-heart talk lately on these things? Or do you choose to simply ignore talking deeply about the things that could easily cause conflict to arise? One article I was looking at briefly suggested that busy couples, quote, spend 15 minutes with your spouse and have a heart-to-heart chat about what you actually want out of your life together. Well, I would tweak that quote just a little bit, and I would say, ask your spouse, what do you think God wants from me in our life together? And then allow your spouse a few minutes to honestly assess that and give you some honest feedback, areas where you need to pay attention based on God's Word. Are you accepting and fulfilling your biblical roles and responsibilities as a husband and a wife, as we were even reminded this morning out of 1 Peter 3, the passage that was read? Are you looking out for your spouse's needs before your own? Philippians chapter 2 reminds us we need to do. For those who are single, those who are contemplating marriage, what areas of your Christian walk have you identified as in need of the greatest improvement for Christ-likeness? And if you have done this, you have identified them. Are you ignoring those areas or are you working on those areas? Are you asking the Lord to help you to change as you prepare for God to bring that special someone into your life? Or are you just getting kind of caught up, wasting time in worldly pursuits? You need to spend your time in spiritual growth, waiting for the Lord to bring that right person into your life. The old adage states, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And likewise, if you do not aim at becoming the spouse God wants you to become, or to be in the future, or that you hope to be someday, you will also miss the mark, and probably by a long shot. It takes work. So in the past couple weeks, we finished our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 16 verses. Verses which provide several principles for Christian marriage. Or in the final instance, Christians in marriage, because verses 12 to 16 address those who are married to unbelievers. In the interest of restating or clarifying what we've learned, along with some of the practical implications, and I want to go ahead and revisit these verses one last time this morning, looking at them as a whole, and emphasizing more of the practical lessons they provide. Again, I want to just kind of review and sum up and address that a little bit. The passage contributes some very clear answers for understanding what commitment looks like in marriage. Now, I do not believe these verses clearly speak to two very controversial questions of church history in modern times. I do not believe these verses address, number one, the question of whether or not a Christian has the right to remarry another partner after divorcing an adulterous spouse. I don't believe these verses are answering that question. Nor do I believe it is answering the question whether or not a Christian who is deserted by a non-Christian spouse, regardless of the reason, has the right to remarry another Christian, what is called the Pauline privilege. Well, many Bible students would no doubt disagree with my belief about that and even argue for those positions from these verses. I believe that other scripture would be necessary, would need to be appealed to come to some real conclusive answers on those questions. Gordon Fee writes in his commentary on chapter 7, verse 15, quote, "Remarriage is not an issue at all. Indeed, it seems to be quite the opposite." Then several sentences later, he says, quote, "All of this is not to say that Paul disallows remarriage in such cases. He simply does not speak to it at all. Thus, this text offers little help for this very real contemporary concern," end quote. Thomas Edgar, in the book Divorce and Remarriage, Four Christian Views, in which Edgar actually presents a defense of the right to remarriage of the innocent partner in the case of adultery and for desertion by an unbeliever, Edgar has to admit, quote, that 1 Corinthians 7:15, since it does not specifically mention remarriage, is not as clear, end quote. Not as clear, what he's referring to is the relative clarity he believes Matthew 19:9 allows for remarriage in the case of an adulterous spouse. He also uses the tentative language, most probable, when concluding that remarriage is allowed in the case of desertion. With that said, however, I do believe Paul addresses virtually every conceivable married state a Christian might be in this passage, including all the current members of FBC. Whether you are single and never before married, whether you are married or even divorced and still single, though he will give some specific instructions to virgins in verses 25 and following. So we will pick that back up in verses 25 and following. Our focus this morning then needs to be primarily on the instruction that is present in these verses with regard to marriage in particular. What is stated? If you're taking notes, let me just give you a basic outline. If you're taking notes, there's two general principles regarding sex and marriage that we considered in verses 1 to 7 and in 8 to 16. Two general principles, and then there's numerous specific principles in verses 8 to 16 in particular. They are directed to believers in a variety of stations in life. The important question for each of you to answer then this morning is, which group do you belong in? Which group do you belong to? And which principles apply to you? Some of the things we read in this passage, you're going to say, that doesn't apply to me. And you're right, it doesn't, because you're not married or you're not single. Other things you need to read and say, that applies, how am I doing? That's where the practical application of this passage comes in. Do you know what God requires of you? And are you willing to obey Him? what has been throughout church history, arguably the most abused institution which God ever gave to mankind, the institution of marriage. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me right now, and let's read beginning chapter 7, verse 1. Let me just read these verses again, and we're going to just kind of have a flyby this morning and go through them all again in a more brief fashion than we've done over the past several weeks. We read there, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife?" You may be seated. Look in verse 1. We find the first general principle in verse 1. Namely, the single life is preferable to marriage for a Christian. The single life is preferable to marriage for a Christian. Verse 1. Paul was big on being single. He encouraged it. He wanted it for people. But he knew it wasn't for everybody. It appears from Paul's opening words here in this chapter that the Corinthians had adopted an understanding of abstinence which they believed was proper for Christian living. Paul therefore asserts in verse 1, "Now concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Clear meaning of that statement is sexual in nature. In other words, the celibate or single life is a desirable state to live in. It is commendable. It is advantageous to live in this manner. And though there is an implicit qualification in the next verse. Again, Paul repeatedly implies or affirms this opinion throughout the chapter. Look at verses 7, verses 8, 28, 32, 35, 40. He encourages the single life. He touts it. When someone works all the time, we might say he's married to his job. Some pastors are guilty of being married to the ministry, which at times may be to the detriment of their family. However, for a single person, this can be a beautiful union. You can literally be married to the ministry, married to serving the Lord. Not literally, but metaphorically speaking. Undistracted devotion to the Lord, Paul's going to talk about in verse 35. It means serving Him in total freedom from the common cares of a married person. No kids, no spouse to be concerned about, just yourself and the Lord living for His glory. It's a very desirable position in Paul's eyes. Just as in Luke chapter 2, where Anna was in the temple in the days of our Lord's birth, and the older widows who Paul instructs in 1 Timothy 5 to be put on a special list of widows. Just like them, a single person who is sold out for Christ can be a powerful tool in the hands of God. And many of you who are either widowed, never been married, or perhaps are divorced have the opportunity to live just such a life. And for some of you, I dare say you'd probably never want to trade it in for marriage. Paul would commend you for that. He would commend you. And he would say you've chosen the happier way of living, verse 40. You can devote all your energies to knowing, loving, and serving God with complete freedom from the cares of this life. However, back in verse 2, there is an exception to this general principle, namely the problem of sin, immoralities. Multiple cases of sexual sin were a terrible consequence for married people who tried to live by this same principle. While the celibate life is good for some, this is not the case for those who are married. And so this general principle must further be qualified for the Corinthians. And this is what Paul proceeds to do in verses 2 and following. He effectively is asserting purity, yes, immorality, no. Purity is mandatory for all of us. Whether you're single or married, we all must maintain purity. But that may be attained either by complete and total abstinence from intimacy outside of marriage, as a single person devotes himself or herself to the Lord, or it may also be supported by regular conjugal relations within marriage, as Paul continues to develop. Of course, marriage is a God-ordained institution from the beginning of creation. It was given before the fall, and it too is good. In fact, God said it's very good. So we know marriage is also absolutely from the Lord. It's also the more usual course which people take. And so today, we often exhort our young people and singles who are not capable of living the single life in all purity to get married. We almost, typically today, almost expect single people to get married. That's the expectation. And it's more surprising when they don't. And I would suggest that as a practical application from these opening verses. It's a practical application. Get married. If you can't live in purity, then absolutely make sure you live the way God wants you to and get married. Now, Paul lays out the specific principle for married couples beginning in verses 2 and 3. And we've looked at these, so I'm just going to skim through these. But at first, the first one is be married and committed to your spouse. Be married and committed to your spouse, verses 2 and 3. Underscore this. Paul is not teaching that single people should get married in these verses, though again, that can be a practical application. What he is teaching is that married people should fulfill their duties to one another. This is a euphemism for sex, which is used in verse 2, to have his or her own spouse. It's a euphemism for sex, which is reiterated with the instruction in verse 3. It is a duty to fulfill. Beloved, these verses are equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. They should not be neglected in marriage. Sex is not something that is a dirty word, that is something that we should never talk about, especially between spouses. It's from God. It's a gift from God. It's a good thing. Something to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. The specific principle, the second specific principle for married couples is in verses 4 through 6, and that is understand the reasons for regular relations in marriage. So first one is be married and committed to your spouse. Secondly, understand the reasons for regular relations in marriage. There's a good reason. The explanation for this is in instruction he gives in verses 2 and 3. We find in verses 4 and 5. The commitment of marriage involves three parts. One, remember that the rights over your own body belong to your spouse, not you. Recognizing the importance of regular intimacy for each other. Your spouse has authority over your body. You don't. Two, understand the need for mutual agreement when you do choose to interrupt this regularity and make sure it's only for a short time and for prayer. And number three, recognize that Satan will tempt you to sin if you prolong your time of separation from this duty. Now, those are three really good reasons. Your body doesn't belong to you, consideration for your spouse, and recognizing that you have a real enemy and he has weapons and he'll use them against you. Satan is a real enemy, and we see in our culture how he destroys lives and marriages with sexual immorality. Paul's laying this out for married couples to help you know how to avoid what John Piper called a dam against adultery. This, of course, is one of the dangers faced by the proverbial traveling salesman and others who spend multiple nights away from their spouse, the modern day athletes and politicians and far too many preachers, to name a few. Whether the temptation leads to pornography, to a prostitute, an extramarital affair of some sort, the temptations can and must be avoided by means of regular, dare I say, frequent relations within marriage. This requires that you recognize the importance of doing all that you can to make this aspect of your marriage as fulfilling as possible for your spouse. You have an obligation to do that. It means you understand this is a God-given act that you must embrace in order to avoid sexual sin, and for your spouse to avoid sexual sin. One way to minimize the temptation of adultery, then, is to fully engage in God's gift for marriage and do so as an act of worship to God. Recognize it honors and glorifies Him when you do this in the way He is laid out, in the purity of the marriage bed, just like all the rest of your daily activities. Well, in conjunction with this, the first general principle, there's a second aspect of the general principle regarding the preference for the single life. Look at verse 7. And that is, recognize your individual gift in this matter. Verse 7. Paul states there, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Singleness is preferable to marriage, but only if you are gifted in this manner. Here is the crucial truth regarding how you maintain sexual purity. Understand how God has gifted you. You need to understand how God has gifted you. The single life is wonderful if you have this gift of celibacy, defined as freedom from the desire or need for sexual fulfillment. And yet it can be torture if you don't. Paul understood that he had this gift in this area, but not everyone does. Beloved, both the general principles which apply only to singles and the specific principles for those married are very clear. All you have to recognize is, what has God granted to you? If you're married, then the answer is real simple, right? Read verses 2 through 6 again and apply those. God has given you marriage, and so you don't have to have a choice in the matter to exercise the gift of celibacy, as if you have it anyways if you're married. If you are currently single, however, you need to determine the question before the Lord. Has God given you this particular gift? Now, as Christians, we know in the short term, all single people have to have this gift. In the short term, you need to guard your purity. And so the answer has to be yes in that sense. But you need to determine how you're going to spend your time. Invest your energy in the service to the Lord. Determine to do that. Remember that the joy and satisfaction found in Christ, and I believe this with all my heart, the joy and the satisfaction that a believer has in Christ far outweighs any temporal joy or pleasure on this earth or in this life. Do you believe that? Think about that. I hope so. I hope you find your greatest joy and delight in knowing God. Knowing God. Because guess what? There's no marriage in heaven. Okay, it's going to be Jesus forever in heaven. So I hope you're starting on earth recognizing that the greatest treasure is knowing Christ, having Jesus. For those of you who are married, I spoke in more detail on these verses when we studied them, verses 1 through 7. I gave you some practical questions in order to evaluate your marriage. I urge you to get that message and listen to it again if necessary so you can really consider this area of your marriage and evaluate it. There are over a dozen married couples represented in the membership of this church. and I believe it's imperative that we understand and apply these specific principles. I don't want to see any of you fall into temptation in this area of the Christian life, the temptation to sin by adultery. Now, beginning in verse 8, Paul gives what I have also called a second general principle, verses 8 to 16. We've looked at these again in the previous weeks. Paul immediately begins to address particular groups and circumstances that are unique to them, but he first gives this general principle. Look at verse 8. The principle is very simply, remain as you are. Remain as you are. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. However, in each case, there are, again, exceptions to consider. This general principle will virtually govern the rest of the instruction in this chapter for each scenario we read about. If you look in these verses, you'll see the word remain. 5 times it's used. Remain, remain, remain. Verses 8 and 9, whether unmarried or married. Verses 10 to 15, circumcised or uncircumcised. Verses 17 to 20, in slavery, verses 21 to 24, a virgin, verses 25 to 38, it's implied there, a widow, verses 39 to 40. Throughout these verses, we read, remain as you are, remain as you are, or something that the same idea. The word is not used expressly in relation to virgins, but the implication is. Again, there are exceptions in each case. Let's look at the first specific principle again that we've considered. Verses 8 and 9. First specific principle is remain single. It's directed obviously to the unmarried and widows, verses 8 and 9. The exception is given if you lack self-control, then marry. That's the exception. If you lack self-control, then marry. The reason being, it is better to marry than simmer or burn in your desires for intimacy. Now, I have suggested that while the word widows are a clearly defined group, right? Women who have lost their husbands. The category of unmarried is not so well defined. However, it likely includes both widowed men, widowers, as well as those never before married. This is a safe inclusion based on verses 28 and 39 later in the chapter. Whether or not the divorced should be included in the category of unmarried cannot be conclusively decided from this passage, though it certainly does not include the divorced who are spoken of in verse 11, because that would be a contradiction within 2 verses of each other, and that doesn't make any sense. So those in verse 11 are not included in the unmarried here. The application of these 2 verses is very clear for a large part of this congregation, both members and non-members, and you must decide if the exception applies to you. There are no age requirements, notice, in this passage for remarriage or a first marriage. Though Paul did require that younger widows should get married. They should get married, they should bear children, and they should keep house, 1 Timothy 5:14, in order to avoid sin. Older widows and singles, however, may prayerfully consider which is the best for your condition, whether to stay single or get married. As a pastor, I would have no hesitation of conscience from Scripture performing the wedding of 2 widowed believers, 2 never before married believers, never before married believers, or a combination of the 2. Though again, this must be entered into with much counsel and much prayer, especially in light of all the advantages of being single. The second specific principle is to the married. It's equally clear. We observed this on last Lord's Day. Namely, if you are a believer married to another believer, then remain married. Remain married. This covers most of the married folks in this church. It's directed to the married, notice, in context that is clearly referring to Christians married to other Christians. The exception, however, is for those who do divorce, verse 11. Those who do divorce, verse 11 states, and this is where we actually read the word remain in this context and with regard to this category, they are to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to their spouse. They are to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Paul specifically singles out the woman as the one who leaves the marriage and must remain single, which he while he also tells the husbands not to divorce their wives. And yet I believe that this goes both ways. The point is that Christians married to each other are to remain married. They're not to divorce. You do not have a right to remarry another partner, however, if you do choose to divorce. You have the right to remain single in that case. Paul does not suggest any particular reason here either, notice, for why the wife wishes to leave her husband. He doesn't say why she wants to leave. Neither does he give any reason for which the husband might be allowed to divorce his wife, much less remarry another person. He is simply not addressing the specific case of divorce and remarriage to someone else for adultery of a former spouse or any other reason. He just gives this blanket statement. And yet we know from verse 10 that Paul is relying on the teaching of Jesus from the Gospels. He's relying on the teaching of Jesus. And it is an absolute statement, just like Jesus gave to the disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, when they questioned him apart from the Pharisees in the house. And I believe that this is possibly when and why the disciples respond as they do, recorded in Matthew 19:10, where they are in shock and they say, if that's the relationship of the man and wife, better not to get married. Better not to be married. They knew Jesus was asserting the permanence of marriage, probably despite the permission to divorce granted in the exception clause of Matthew 19:9, which they had also heard him say to the Pharisees. But again, they had a private conversation with Jesus in the house. And when they did, Mark chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, tell us, Jesus laid out no remarriage. Now, it is important to grasp what Paul instructs those of us who are married to a believer from these verses. We need to get this. Because he is upholding the teaching of Jesus that a first marriage between believers must be preserved. The question is, do you have the same perspective as Paul? More importantly, as you are living out your marriage, are you living the same commitment as Paul spells out here? Some of you are models of this for the rest of us. You've been married 50 or 60 years in some cases. That is an example for all of us. Now, let me just step out on a limb for a moment and ask the question, well, what if you are not in your first marriage, but your second or your third? What then? What if all remarriage really is adultery so long as your former spouse is still alive, as Scripture seems to indicate again and again and again in most passages? Or what if you remarried without any legitimate biblical grounds whatsoever, as some have done? What then? Even if you did remarry in disobedience to God's word, I would have to defer once again to the general principle, remain as you are. I do not believe God wants you to divorce your second spouse, especially if your first spouse is dead or remarried. Nor am I encouraging that. Again, even if we understand it to be adultery, as Jesus seems to understand remarriage in if not every case, most cases. Adultery has never been an unforgivable sin. We learn that very clearly from the life of King David, though it will always have painful consequences of some sort. And I believe that adultery can be forgiven, and you should instead repent of your sinful choice and remain with your current spouse, if that is you, if that's the case. Again, this is a difficult circumstance, but Paul is not addressing this issue in these verses. I'm just adding that because I know there's a lot of questions that these verses raise in our minds as we go through them. So that's the second principle, is stay married. Remain married if you're married to a Christian spouse. But next comes up, well, what if I'm married to a non-Christian spouse? What then? Well, that's the third specific principle. For those married to an unbeliever, to them, Paul essentially instructs the same way as other believers. He says to them, remain married. It's directed, notice, to the rest. The rest are clearly believers married to an unbeliever. And because Jesus had not spoken of those in this circumstance, Paul acknowledges that this is his instruction as the Lord's spokesman. The exact instruction is given in verses 12 and 13, both to the husband and the wife. And in both cases, notice, it is he must not divorce her and she must not send her husband away. Just because they're an unbeliever doesn't mean you can send them off or divorce them. And while we don't know the exact circumstances surrounding Corinth and why Paul says this the way he does, with different words for husbands and wives, the principle of continuing the marriage is very clear. It's clear. Stay married. Some of you may have come to Christ after making your vows to your current unbelieving spouse. God says to you by the pen of Paul, stay in that marriage. Stay in that marriage. Don't seek it out. Like the Corinthians probably had, you may have some very good reasons in your mind why you should divorce, why you should leave that marriage. But that is not God's will for you. That's right, I just said that. That is not God's will for you. We can say those sorts of things by the authority of Scripture. There is, however, once again, an exception. There's an exception, notice. The believer is not under bondage, verse 15. It's a word that's never used in the New Testament to speak of the marriage bond itself. Here it simply seems to imply the compulsion that the believer may feel to fight for the marriage if the unbeliever leaves. You might have a sense that I need to fight for this marriage. Paul says you're not under bondage. You don't have to do that. As I stated in the beginning, while this does not provide biblical grounds to go and be remarried to a Christian spouse, if the spouse does leave, it does free you from the turmoil of soul that you may feel to save the marriage. Not being under bondage suggests you are not obligated to treat that person as though you are still married to that person. As John Murray wrote 50 years ago in his classic book titled Divorce, quote, that it means separation from bed and board, and that the deserted believer is not under obligation to discharge marital functions and debts to the deserting spouse is quite obvious. It cannot mean anything less, end quote. Now, if you're familiar with John Murray in that book, you'll know that he goes on to defend that it does free a believer up to remarry. But he only does so with great caution, and I found this interesting. He closes his section on commenting on this verse, or these verses, with these words, quote, hence, if we are to interpret 1 Corinthians 7:15 as legitimate dissolution of the bond of marriage, it is most necessary to restrict this liberty to conditions and circumstances which are analogous to those of the situation dealt with by the apostle. It is here that the gross abuse of this particular interpretation must be deplored and condemned. It is cause for lament that within the circle of professing believers, desertion has been regarded as sufficient ground for divorce, and 1 Corinthians 7:15 has been wrested to do service in the defense of a cause that Paul never sanctioned, end quote. In other words, Murray says, I believe this is the right interpretation, but you know what? It's been way too abused. People use it to take advantage in divorce an unbeliever against Scripture. And this is true of many divorces among Christians still today. The biblical guidelines, even when they are understood to allow for the traditional Protestant positions for remarriage, are oftentimes ignored or set aside as people do whatever they want. They don't even try to observe Scripture. Murray knew that. Even 50 years ago, he knew that. How much more is that happening today? And while I disagree with Murray, I appreciate his honest assessment of how the so-called Pauline privilege is abused. Well, if you are one of those in such a mixed marriage, there are three exhortations that I believe you can glean from this passage that you must embrace. First, you need to know that your spouse is sanctified. That in some sense, your spouse is set apart by you being in Christ. Not that he or she is saved, which is evident from verse 16 and also your own experience, but that you have a holy influence on him or her through your Christianity. And perhaps in time, God will use you to bring about the salvation of your spouse. And that is not uncommon, is it not? I can think of more than one woman who had an unbelieving spouse and her spouse eventually came to Christ. Number two, know that your children are also sanctified by your being in Christ. In the same sense, though, they too need salvation. God has provided that your family can also be under his holy influence by your remaining in the marriage. In other words, there are some very practical, necessary reasons why you should stay in that marriage. Besides the fact that it's a marriage bond, and that is valuable, because what God has joined together, Jesus said, let no man separate. Number three, remember that the salvation of your spouse should be the greatest concern for you in your marriage, not your personal happiness. Not your personal happiness. If you can live at peace with your unbelieving spouse, then continue to do so. This peace could be attained either by not divorcing if he or she wishes to stay, or not stopping him or her if they do leave. The grammar that introduces the two questions in verse 16 seems to give further reason to stay in the marriage. Obviously, you can't know whether or not God is going to use you to bring your spouse to saving faith in Christ. So there's a big division on commentators on this. Some understand verse 16 as being an optimistic verse that, hey, you don't know if your spouse might not come to Christ, stay in the marriage. Or some understand it very pessimistic, like the NAS reads it, which is, how do you know? So let him go, that sort of thing. But whether we understand this in an optimistic or a pessimistic manner, we understand it must be left in the Lord's hands. But for your part, if you're in a mixed marriage, Paul says, stay in the marriage. Unless the other person wants out. Cooperate with them. If they want out, okay, let them go. You're not under bondage to hold on to that marriage. Beloved, marriage can be full of harmony. It can be full of satisfaction and enjoyment. And I trust that most of our marriages are filled with that joy and that satisfaction. And we wouldn't want to trade them for anything. We can't imagine living apart from the fulfillment and the joy we have in marriage. But marriage can also get really messy, because no one, including a Christian, is immune to marital trouble. And Paul knew this. You look at verse 28, he knows that. So whether you are married or contemplating marriage, or happy to remain single, Paul's teaching in these verses, as it applies to each one, must be understood, and it must be followed by us who follow Christ. I urge each of us, beginning with myself, I urge you to stay committed to these biblical principles for Christian marriage, that by God's grace you might know the joy of walking in obedience to your Savior, who, again, I say, is the greatest joy of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for the in-depth study we've had of them and the review of them this morning. We recognize, God, this is a very difficult subject in some ways when it comes to marriage and divorce and rights to remarry and all of those sorts of questions. We recognize this passage is one of them that is looked at, that there are many disagreements of interpretation, but we thank you for the clear truths, the clear principles that we do learn from this passage. Help us, God, help each marriage in here that is represented here to take and apply these principles as is appropriate for each one, that we might have marriages that bring glory and honor to you, that reflect Christ and his blessed church. And I pray for the dear single folks here, that you give them much wisdom and grace as they ponder and consider their future and what you would have for them, what is best for them in light of the advantages of singleness, and yet grant them the wisdom to know what direction to go. Help us, God, who are married, to be able to be an encouragement and a support to them no matter what decisions are made. And we pray all these things not only for older singles, but even our children, our younger teenagers, and those that are still marriages far off. We pray for them too, that they too will understand and grasp these truths and these principles for their future. For your glory and honor, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.